All right. Well, thanks again for letting me bring the word to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to talk about just huge concepts from the scriptures today that just overwhelm me, and they undergird everything I do and why I do what I do and why I think the way I think. And this is crucial. It used to be sometimes as a kid, as a young guy, I would be invited to preach, and I would often think, if I only had one sermon to preach, what would I preach? And I would go to a particular passage of that passage. But if I only had one sermon to preach to anybody, this would be it right here. So this is the one. And it's really, to be honest with you, when I asked Jaron if there's a topic he wanted to hear, it's really in line with what you asked for. So it goes together. So just want to see basically what God is doing. That works, man. Just in case, I may draw something on the board. So keep you guys engaged. But this is a fast paced message, and I can go as long as I want, right?
Yep. You're good.
So if the kids get restless, y'all can run around in the back, okay? What we want to talk about today is basically what God is intending to do in this salvation message. Let me offer a word of exhortation. Be careful that this is something I've seen in New Covenant circles. I just want to warn you about. Don't make it about New Covenant. Don't let every word, every theological concept be the word New Covenant, and just get so focused in on labels. I would just encourage you to see the benefit of all of Scripture without labeling it such necessarily, because it becomes a danger that I've seen, especially like in young kids, like in the Facebook groups and things that are just coming in. It's almost like they're looking for a club to be in, and just be careful. I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm just saying be careful, because ultimately, when we talk about, we're just talking about God's redemptive plan, and when we are living within the new covenant, we're really asking, what is God doing? Where do we fit in God's redemptive history and His redemptive plan? So that's really what it's about. And ultimately, at the end of the day, it's about Christ and Him crucified. That's what page after page of the scripture. It's about Christ and Him crucified. What hits me strongly is Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he's concealed his identity somehow, whatever that means and looks like. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. He's walking with them, and they're all sad, and he's like, why are you sad? And because, well, Jesus is dead, and he's not in the grave anymore. We don't know where he is. It's all uncertain. And Jesus is like, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. He almost not... reprimands them. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things first? And then it says in verse, I think it's 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the scriptures concerning himself. I would like to be in on that conversation. Jesus going through the scriptures saying, there I am, 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 all over the place. But what's the point? Well, later on in verse, I think it's in verse 40 something, he does it to the disciples again. He says, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. And so he adds the Psalms in there. So Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of Jesus. So I teach people this, that when you read the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. Okay, you see it from day one. Day one of sin, you got Adam and Eve and Satan. They're standing in line, and Adam, why'd you do it? Well, Eve, and Eve, why'd you do it? Well, Satan. He doesn't ask Satan anything. He just simply says, Satan, she's going to have a son. He's going to crush your head. I'm going to have a son? That's why in chapter 4, Eve's really excited. I bore a man, called him Cain. This is the son. What a disappointment. But the point was, she was waiting for a son from that day who would take care of this problem. Because she had this amazing relationship with the God of the universe, and all of a sudden it's broken. She's been kicked out. She's no longer feeling loved by God. And God's saying, Eve, I'm going to take care of it. You're going to have a son one day. And it's always been about that son. You come along and you see Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have a son to whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Who's that? It's Jesus. And you just, David, you're going to have a son. He's going to rule on your throne. And it's going to be justice and righteousness ruling for me. And it's an everlasting throne. You never have to worry about it. It'll be, and Matthew starts his book. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham. the Son of David. Here's the Son we've been waiting for. So the Old Testament is the Son is coming. The Gospels are. The Son's here. And the you know, Revelation and the Epistles, the Son's coming again. You know, it's all about Christ. And so make your theology, make your language about Christ and Him crucified, not about New Covenant, not about this or that. Be careful there. I'm not saying I've heard that from you or anything. It's just something I've been thinking about here recently, that let's be careful we don't fall into camps for the sake of being in the camp. Let's look at redemptive history, what God intends to do through this New Covenant. And ultimately, what you see in 2 Corinthians 3 is you see basically Paul showing this old covenant and how insufficient it was to do what it did, but yet there's glory there, and he points to the glory. He says, but if that was glorious, look how much more glorious this new covenant is. But the question becomes, and this is what we're going to get to in the meat of the sermon, is what is that glory and how is it displayed? Because you get to verse 18, and it says, and we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. Do you have a New King James?
Yeah.
Can you grab me one? I'm going to throw my ESV down since y'all have the New King James, right? Sorry. Because your New King James probably has as in a mirror, doesn't it?
No.
Okay, look in the footnote. Should have a footnote there.
Oh, yeah, as in a mirror. Sorry, I can't read.
So you do, and see, I haven't used New King James. I've never used New King James. I went from King James to ESV. That was a shift. Just like... I'm living in liberty. I'm using the ESV. Thank you. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image. Not from one degree of glory to another, which some translations say, but from glory to glory. That's important. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let's walk through that, and we're gonna walk through chapter 3, but the sermon doesn't really start till we get to chapter 4, and as we unpack verse 18. Okay, again, this is the way I operate. I have a hard time picking up in the middle of places. I have to go back and give context. If I really wanted to, I would start in chapter 2, but it's Genesis 1. Let's go. It's really really hard for me. Because of the teacher in me, okay? But we're going to do our best. So let's start with the reading that we had this morning. let's start in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And right there, he begins to juxtapose or put the old covenant next to the new covenant and said, look at the difference. The ministry of death, he calls the old covenant written and engraved on stones. By the way, if you want to look what Paul just did right there, the old covenant was summarized by those engraved stones. Okay? Reformed theology doesn't like that. Like to say that the Ten Commandments, they see the Ten Commandments, which is what was engraved in stones, as something different or special within that covenant. No, it was the covenant. Just there's a verse for you just to highlight there. That's an ammunition verse there to help people see the nature of that. But keep going. Israel couldn't look steadily, verse 7, engraved in stones. Let me start over. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds it much more in glory. For even what was made glorious doesn't have any glory now in respect because of the glory that excels or exceeds it. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What's a key word you keep hearing over and over and over? Glory. Glorious, glory, glorious. It's a big deal. Isaiah 43:7, people whom I form for myself, for my glory. Why does God do all that he does? For his glory. God is in the business of displaying his glory. But why? What does it mean to display glory? Why does God display glory? Well, think about it. When you go to the Grand Canyon and you see something, well, we went to Lake Michigan. You guys don't see it as glorious anymore, probably. But I look at it and I'm like, wow, this is inland. And I can't see the other side. That wow moment was an expression of my heart's identifying glory. Okay? The illustration I always use is with the Redskins. You know, I watch them, carry this brown ball across a white line in an end zone, and my heart leaps inside me. Joy expresses itself. I jump up off the couch, hands in the air, and I say, "Woo!" That's glory. No, that's worship, and it has seen something glorious. That's what God has created you for, by the way. To see and savor His glory. Savor is a really good word. It's a Piper word. Excellent word. You take a steak and you see it on the grill and you see it and you're like, oh man. Now why do you go, oh man, just looking at it? Because you know you're going to be able to experience that in just a minute. Right now you're experiencing it, it's nice, but you're only experiencing it as a taste, as a foretaste of what's coming later on. And it's nice, it's exciting, but it's not as good as taking that bite, is it? Well, that's where we are right now in history. All we can do is smell the glory of God. But one day you're going to see it. One day you're going to taste it. You're going to feel it. And all of a sudden, that the small expression of glory that we have is oh God, you're great. You're good. You're wonderful. One day you're going to see Him, and it's going to be real, and it's going to be intense, and it'll be, woo! It will be. And we will sing, and there'll be nobody worried about how they sound. I say, look at the Lamb who is worthy and slain. That's it. That's what's going on. That's what God's doing. That's what He's working for. That's the end of the story. The Lamb is slain and He's worthy. And we're all not just saying it. We are feeling it. And it's coming out of our mouths. And we're not even looking around. We're just looking at the One. And we just sing as one voice. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what God's doing. That's His redemptive plan. That's what He's working for. Your joy. That's your joy that He is working right now to produce in Christ. But you won't really ever feel that expression of worship until you get there. So right now, worship is even constrained a little bit. It's mixed with sin. It's mixed with, that's not bothering me, what's bothering you? Yep. It's mixed with just distraction. It's mixed with hope that you don't really get excited about Christmas until Christmas time rolls around. I mean, January, are you excited about Christmas coming? No, but man, the closer that you get to Christmas, hey, Christmas is coming. It's coming soon. And you get happy about it. But the happiness about Christmas coming is not the same kind of happiness when Christmas is here. So right now we're living in that anticipation, but it's an incomplete glory. It's an incomplete worship. It's mixed with too many of my own faults. It's mixed with too many of my own groanings. We ourselves who have the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for it. But while we wait, God is in the business of opening our eyes to see His glory. And that's what you see going on in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. That Paul is basically saying, look how glorious this covenant that we're in. This, what does he call it? He calls it in verse 6. There is, he's made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. And this covenant is glorious, but why is it glorious? Well, he says, because it outshines the old one that was glory. But why does it outshine the old one? Number one, basically because it's that ministry of death was written outside of me. Now, it was glorious, but it was outside of me. But now we have this letter, this Spirit written on heart. This is internal. This is not outside of me. This is internal. He says, go to verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Well, why is it much more glorious? Because this isn't a covenant that's temporary. This is a covenant that's forever. So it's not like, hey, listen, kids, go play on the playground, but you only get 5 minutes. You get glory for 5 minutes. And really, the 5 minutes is not really that fun because you know it's going to end soon. And so that joy of the playground for 5 minutes, while it might be fun for a little while, it's tainted with some sorrow because you know in just a very little while it's going away. Well, Paul picks up on the nature of things that end. He says, but don't you realize this is a covenant that God, it'll never end. This will be glory that never ends. This will be the woohoo moments that never end. This will be worship. He goes on. Therefore, since, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Not like Moses. Moses wasn't bold. Why wasn't he bold? Because remember, if we read it in the Old Testament, they didn't like seeing it. They saw the glory and didn't like it. And Moses didn't like to be the one shining and everybody not liking it. So what did he do? Well, nobody likes the way I look. Nobody likes the glory of the Lord shining. And we cover up. And it says, he would put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Their minds were blinded. Until this day, there's a veil that remains unlifted when they read the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, what you have to see in the... Well, let me just read on. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so let's go back to what we see. What do we see here in this text? Glory, glory, glory. Then we see veil. What's veil doing here?
Covering glory.
It's covering glory. Okay, that's the function of veil in this text. Glory hidden, can't be seen. And if you can't see the glory, you can't savor it. You can't worship. So in other words, worship then worship was expected from when glory came. But when glory comes and you don't like what you see, you cover it up. It's not worship at all. It's the very opposite effect. And that's what Paul says, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 2. The same message of Christ, who is glorious, brings life and death. He says, we're the fragrance of Christ unto God. That, by the way, is one of the most encouraging things in scriptures to me. Listen, as you're here and you're small and you're working as hard as you can and doing what you know to do for believers, you're the savor of Christ and God is the one smelling it. You're the savor of Christ to God. What does God do when he says, I like what I smell. That's my people. Is God happy with what you're doing? Whether he takes you and your message and he brings the fragrance of life to some or the fragrance of death, which is, that's how I feel in the ministry. So it's just I'm constantly teaching, and all God does is kill people with it, not bring life. And it's discouraging because I want to see life come. But God says, listen, I spread the fragrance of my son wherever I want to. The fragrance of life and it's the fragrance of death. But I love the smell. I love it. That's the way he's talking in chapter 2, the end. God intends to display, to show forth his glory, who he is, and to be savored as glorious. Well, what was going on in the old covenant? He revealed himself as glorious and he was covered up. But now, he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Lord is, there's liberty, and we all with unveiled face. Now, it's interesting. What's unveiled face here? Well, what was Moses covering? He was covering glory. So to take the veil away, what are you revealing? A glorious face. Now, that's important, because that's the language you're going to hear in read verse 6 for us of chapter 4, Jaron. Yeah, verse 6. I'm going through the text with you, and then I'm going to preach the message. But
For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus.
You see how this is the same? I mean, he's taking the language of chapter 3 and bringing it to a culmination here in chapter 4 with with application. So the theology of chapter 3 has application in chapter 4. But do you see the language you use? God who said, let there be light, is now shining where?
Out of darkness.
Yeah, well, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That God who said, let there be light in Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1:3, whatever it is. He's now shining, but he's shining in our hearts. To do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Go to verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord like you would in a mirror. Now, what do you see in a mirror? You see you, a reflection of you. He says, when you look in a mirror, you're looking at the glory of the Lord. Why? Because you're being transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord. See how he's, see that? Are y'all seeing that language there? It's crucial. From glory to glory. In this text, is he talking about is this progressive sanctification? You get a little bit more glorious as you go on in life? No. What's the glory that we've gone from and to in this text? What's the glory we've gone from? In this text, what did we just talk about? What was glorious that we've gone away from? Passed away. Done. The old covenant. We've now moved to the new, more glorious, from glory to glory. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about from one degree of glory. Oh, today I'm a little bit more glorious than I was yesterday because I'm a little bit more like Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. He is transforming us into the image of the glory of the Lord. That's what he's doing. But how so? In the face of Jesus. Okay? I'm going to show you. What does it mean to be transformed into the face of Jesus and to display the glory of the Lord? That's what we need to look at. So let's go to chapter 4 now. I feel like that was just a gobbledygook of a bit of a... But I want you to just begin looking at this language, how Paul's using language, and then begin to put it together. It'll become clear very quickly. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry? Stop right there. Verse 3, and we have such trust through Jesus Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves. This is chapter 3, verse 4, for 5 now. To think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Who has made us sufficient as what? Ministers of the new covenant. So that verse right there picks right back up in verse 1 of chapter 4. So that little section that we just read was theological tangent. But it's helping you understand what Paul's thinking right now, and now he's going to apply it. Therefore, we have this ministry, this new covenant, this glorious ministry of the new covenant. Now, what is the ministry of the new covenant? The answer is to shine the glory of the Lord. That's the ministry of the new covenant. We have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Well, why would we lose heart? Because we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, there were people who were peddling, chapter 2, peddlers of the word of God. They were handling the word of God deceitfully. They were coming to Corinth with letters of recommendation. Hey, listen to me, I'm an apostle. I have this letter of recommendation from such and such a church down the street. So listen to me. And they were undermining Paul's ministry. And they were boasting in themselves and boasting in outward appearance. And Paul says, what they say about me, I don't lose heart. Because I've received this ministry from God. There's a wink at them and said they haven't. That's really what's happening with that's what the letter of 2 Corinthians is written for. He's writing it to the Corinthians to really just make this argument. Don't listen to these super apostles. And that's what he calls them sarcastically in chapter 11. These peddlers of the word of God, these people who handle the word of God deceitfully. Listen to us who have this ministry from God to show the glory of Christ, not us. They're boasting in themselves. We don't do that. And yet, Paul apologizes along the way because he seems like he's boasting in himself as you read on. He says, pardon me, a little bit of craziness, and I shouldn't even do this, but here I go. And he starts boasting about all his trials and what he's done and how he's much greater than these other people. And it's a dangerous thing. And you can kind of see that in the letter. Now we've renounced the hidden, underhanded ways, he says, verse 3. But if our gospel is veiled, Notice what he just did right there in the structure of the language. What was veiled in chapter 3? The face of Moses. That's important to understand theologically. The face of Moses is veiled. What's veiled in chapter 4, verse 3? The gospel is veiled. What was veiled? Why was Moses' face veiled? Because it was shining the glory of the Lord. Same thing. What is the gospel doing? It's shining the glory of the Lord. So we're going to come to a definition now. What does it mean? What is the glory of God? What does that mean in this text? Look what he says. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, see what he's doing here. Look at the language he's brought all together in this one word. The light of what? Of the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel of the glorious Christ. Who is Christ? He's the very image of God. Is God invisible? Yes, he is. You can't see him. God is invisible. You can't see him. So if we're going to see and perceive his glory, he has to make himself visible, right? That's why chapter 1 of Romans, what has God done? Through the creation, he's made himself visible, right? But you only see a glimpse of his glory there. It's imperfect, isn't it? So how else are we going to see God unless he becomes visible? So what did he do? He became a man. That's why the New Testament writers go out of their way to show that Jesus, Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Is God glorious? Yes. How glorious? Look at Jesus. He's shining. He's shining the glory of God. He's the very image of God in bodily form. You want to see how glorious God is? Look at Jesus. Well, let's look at Jesus. Well, his curly hair, his beard. What is so glorious about it? It's not the person. In fact, there was no part of his visage that was even attractive, the scriptures seem to indicate in Isaiah. So what is it then about Jesus that's so glorious? And that's why you have, and that's, it's, what makes God so glorious is that he went to a cross. In other words, the gospel is how God is displaying his glory. He's putting himself on a cross. And what's he doing there? He's dying for wicked people. So when Paul says the glory of God is veiled in the unbelievers who won't look at Jesus, they don't believe in Jesus, they're blinded from seeing the very glory of God. The God of this world has blinded them to keep them from seeing the light. That's shining. Of what? Of the glorious Christ shining through the gospel. That's a big deal. And I'm going to say then that God's glory then is displayed through the gospel. That's premise number one. If that is true, then how do we live for the glory of God? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that puts definition to it. We live for the glory of God through the gospel, but how? And I'm going to say two ways. As we reflect the gospel, and I get that from this text, and proclaim the gospel, and I get that from this text. Look at verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, those who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves. That word preach is proclaim, to shout out. Okay? We don't proclaim ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. What do you do with the gospel? You weren't there to see it that day. So how did you see how glorious God was? Somebody told you. They painted a picture for you of a God who became a man, and he went to a cross and he bore the wrath of God so that you might be saved from your sins and from his wrath. They told you with words. We don't preach ourselves. No, we preach Christ. We're just servants for Jesus' sake. Look what he says. For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts. Now, there's a metaphor there. God's in the business of taking dark places and letting light shine. So what's the dark place? Your heart. Our hearts are dark. And God, who's in the business of taking darkness and just light, He came into your dark heart and He said, light. And he regenerated you and said, let there be light in your heart. But how? Through the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that shined on you. So for God who said, let there be light, He's now shining in our hearts. To what end? To give the light. So that means He's shining in us so that He might give light out. The light of what? Read it. The light of the knowledge. He wants people to know something. What does He want people to know? How glorious God is. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? Seen in the face of Christ. Beard? Curls? No. Face of Jesus on a tree. In other words, it's Jesus on the cross. That is the picture of the glory of God. That's what should be stamped in your mind as you define what the glory of God looks like. You have the God of the universe worthy of honor and glory and power, condescending and coming down, becoming lowly and bearing wrath in His body so that wicked sinners might be saved. That's glorious. That is glorious. And that's the most glorious thing about God. The day I heard it as a 6-year-old, I was like, I love that. What, can I be saved? And I asked Jesus to come into my heart on that day. Oh, Jim, you didn't do it right. No, I didn't. But I was saved that day. I had a well-meaning Sunday school teacher who did the best she could and was wrong theologically as far as asking Jesus to come into your heart. That's not how you're saved. But I knew Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I wanted Him. And I came to Him like a 6-year-old does and He saved me that day. God shone to me and He's been glorious ever since. Though there was a time in my life where I didn't think He was so glorious. And in His love, He brought me back. Well, what's the point? The point is, this point number one basically is that I'm defining the glory of the Lord very specifically. It is Jesus, but it's not what Jesus necessarily did in life that was so glorious. Though it was. And you get a, what is the, I would say, if you could turn up the glory, if we could pump up the jams, okay, pump up the volume, whatever, you know, if we could turn the light on to full glare, it's Jesus on the cross shining. That's the ultimate display of the glory of God. Now, if that by definition is true, and God made you for His glory, it is through then that glorious display on the cross that He intends to get that glory from you. Isn't that why you worship? Isn't that why we sang, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Could we behold the sacred head of such a worm as I at the cross where we saw the light? And the burdens of our heart rolled away. That's where worship comes from. It's from His mercy. That's where mercy, and that's what Paul says in Romans 15:8-9. He became a servant to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might glorify Him for His mercy. So glory then flows from the cross. So worship happens, and when we talk about glory, it's you glorying in Him. It comes through the cross. But is that it? We just get saved, we glory in God, and we're done? No. He now is shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, so you got to see those, and let's just unpack that from verse 18 of chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, that means the glory of the Lord is shining, are beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Now, you got to see that. That means you, when you look in the mirror, are beholding the glory of the Lord. But how? Because you've been transformed into the glory of the Lord. From one glory to true glory. And that's from the Spirit who is the Lord. In other words, when the Spirit comes in, He transforms our heart. That's regeneration. We're saved. We have now been transformed, regenerated into the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's now living inside of us, breathing, not breathing, but, you know, living an abiding Word of God. It's a living, real, very Spirit of God living inside of us. And now that living Spirit is at work in us, and He's shining. But we put veils over our own face. But how? How? When we don't reflect the gospel. When our actions hide the glory of God. And this is kind of where I was coming from the other night, for instance, when we were chatting. And this is where I'm coming from when we talk about all of life. Why does Jesus say, love your enemies? He says, so that you may be like your Father. But why do I need to be like God? Because that's the way God is displaying His glory. Because what you see here in chapter 4 is God shining through sinners, transforming them into the face of Jesus. Not only do I see the face of Christ and the glory of God on a cross dying for me, the very person of Jesus dying, and I see that He's glorious, that very person is now shining from my heart. He's in me, shining and transforming me into the very same image. That's what this text is all about. So the Christian life is about being transformed, not in a progressive way. I am already transformed. The problem is shining in a dark place. God's in the business of shining in dark places, isn't He? He hasn't finished the transformation. When does He do that? When does God finish the transformation into Christ? The day I get my new body. That's when it's done. But that's not a progressive day. That's not a progressive thing. That's why I'm one who doesn't hold to progressive sanctification, but that doesn't mean we don't grow. It just means that I don't see anywhere in the Bible where that notion of progressiveness and being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, I don't think that's it at all. I have been transformed into it. The problem is the salvation is incomplete because right now I just have the Spirit of promise. And He's working in a very, I'm groaning within myself. In other words, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. That doesn't mean that I get better and better at sinning less. I do. That doesn't mean I'm growing into that image of Jesus. No, that just means that I'm shining a little brighter right now. That's the way I would talk. It's really communicating the same thing, just using more technical language, you see. That's why I don't have a problem with somebody who wants to use progressive sanctification, as long as that's what they mean. But if you're trying to use like Romans 8, 28 and 29, which is like, for instance, 29 says, whom God foreknew, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. That whole text is about the day of redemption. If you go back and look at the context, it's not about, oh, God has ordained me to grow more and more into the image of Jesus. And so that's growth. There's been a whole books written about that verse for progressive sanctification, one of them being Change Into Our Image by Jim Berg, which, you know, the idea is, yes, we should live in light of the image of Jesus, but technically that verse isn't teaching that we are going to slowly change into the image. No, we've been predestined for a day that He will conform us to the image of His Son. Right now, we haven't been adopted. Do you know that? You've received the Spirit of adoption. But by that Spirit, we cry, Father, though we haven't been adopted. How so? Well, it's such a guarantee that we will one day be adopted that we act as if we're adopted now. We are the children of God now. Paul says we're waiting for the adoption. And then he defines, what's the adoption? The redemption of our bodies. So that's Romans 8, if you want to read it later on today. But I guess what I'm showing you here is that this is an already work done. We have been transformed by the Spirit. And He intends to, in this dark heart, now begin shining the glory of the Lord. That means I live my life. I need to be giving my life over to greater and greater reflections of the glories of Christ on the cross. If you look at all of the commands of the New Testament, they're all rooted in the cross. Think about it. Be kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? I mean, that's a good thing to do. If I gave you the command, hey, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgiving. If all I ever did was tell my kids, hey, kids, be kind, and I say that a lot, that's not helping them. But what's that rooted in? Because God was kind to you in His Son. You see how the cross is the foundation? The very, not just Jesus, it's Jesus on a cross and what God was doing through that act that's so glorious. So bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving, because that's what God did in Jesus. Or don't be sexually immoral. You've been bought with a price. What's that? What's bought with a price? You were purchased. What were you purchased with?
Death of Jesus.
That's the cross, isn't it? So what tells Paul, is it some rules and some law? No, it's the death of Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross and who we are in him that tells him how we should live sexually in life. Not immorally, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Live as if you are his. Live in light of the cross in that area. You just see how the cross is central there? And you can go through every command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see. Brothers, don't just think about your own selves. Think about others, because that's what Jesus did, who didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and died. You see, he points to all of the Christian life, and he points back to the cross every time. That tells me that this moral life we live in Jesus isn't morality at all. It's a cross life. It's about dying. All when Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't mean go to the cross with him, but he says follow him in his death. Who that would come after me should take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Do I go build a cross and start walking down the highway? No, he's talking about emulating in my life his death. Now that has major ramifications for all of life. I, in my life, emulate his death. Isn't that what forgiveness is? Think about it for a minute. You're the guy, wronged me. And you really wronged me. But I wipe away the debt as if it never happened, because that's what God does at his own death. Never happened. I wipe it from the record. I treat you as if you never did it. That's what forgiveness is. Because what does God say? I will remember your sin how often? No more. And where the forgiveness of these sins are, there's no more need for a sacrifice. Hebrews 10. So when Paul calls us to forgive, when God calls us to forgive, he's not just saying, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. Well, that's not the way God operates. Some people will say that. You don't know what they did. They don't deserve forgiveness, true. But who did God give forgiveness to? Did you deserve forgiveness? Does anybody deserve it? No, when you wrong, the nature of forgiveness is you don't deserve it, but I'm wiping it away anyway by grace. Not because you earned it, but because you've done the very opposite of it. But because I'm good and I'm gracious and I'm kind and I'm merciful, I'm going to pretend as if you didn't. That's the way, that's the human ethic. I mean, that's the Christian ethic. It's the cross is the centerpiece of all that we do. We're called then to live in reflection of the cross in all of life. So you have to ask the question. Husbands, how are you reflecting Christ to your wife? That's the call, to love your wives like that. That's my call. Children, how are you to reflect the cross with your parents? You say, I don't know. Well, don't you see it in the garden? Father, I'll go to the cross, but I don't want to. But I will, because your will, not my will. That's the way children should be operating, at the cross, in light of the cross. You may not want to do what your parents do, but because you love your parents, because they're worthy of obeying, you obey them. Because they're worthy of it, and that's because that's what Jesus did. He didn't want to go to the cross. Hey, Jesus, you want to go to the cross? No way. Do you want to go through all that shame? I despise that shame. Is there some other way? No, there's no other way, son. Okay, your will be done. And he went to the cross. That's how the cross speaks to all. I mean, and you could just go. One, you could look at all of life, and that's why Paul can say servants, masters, and every command he gives is rooted in the cross, every one of them. In other words, it's just a simple message. This book is about a cross. And our lives, then, are about a cross. So we need to be living in light of the cross. Children need to be living in light of the cross. Husbands and wives and you living in your community in light of the cross. So how does the cross tell you to live in light of all relationships that you have, all of them? Your relationship with your boss, relationship with your parents, relationship with your each other. How does the cross tell you to live together? Because that's when you live out the cross in life, you display his glory. You're shining. It's a big deal. And how do we veil the glory of God? We come up with our own reasons why we don't want to go to the cross. Peter says, I'll die with you. That's where his theology was, wasn't it? Never will I deny you. And yet, when he's faced with it, he's like, that's too hard right now. Aren't you thankful for Peter in the Bible? Because Jesus doesn't come to us in our failures and say, yeah, you didn't look like me with that person or this person. You know, like today, I was pressing you a little bit. And the Spirit was like, you pressed too hard. And so that was the Spirit saying, be gentler. Because I'm gentle with you, Jim. You know what I mean? I don't look at that and say, man, you failure, you shouldn't have pressed so hard. I just look at that and say, thank you, Lord, for directing me and forgiving me and moving me. In other words, we don't live in light of whatever you failed at. Maybe you haven't looked like the cross in your life. Maybe you haven't reflected Christ in the way you've been honoring, the way you've been speaking. There's no condemnation here. There's no, you evil person, what are you going to, it is, yeah. I forgive you. Now go walk in light of my Son. I mean, there's a kind rebuke by the Spirit here that says, go turn. Go love like my Son loves. And when you do, you're shining. And God smells that. Ah, there's the savor of my Son. There's the savor of my Son. Ah, it's hard though, isn't it? Peter found out it was pretty hard. I love it how Jesus comes to them. Hey, Jesus, I mean, Peter, don't you love me? Yeah, I love you. Look what he says. Feed my sheep. Don't you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And he just confronts him on the three denials. He says, all right. He says, Jesus told him prior to his denial, he says, when you are restored, you're going to feed my sheep. Well, what's that mean? It means even in times of our greatest failures to reflect Jesus Christ, there is restoration and there's learning from it. And there's going in, and we have Peter to show us in the face of our greatest failures as being lights in this world. We have grace. We have mercy. Because God is in the business. Look at verse 7. Of making sure that nobody can take any credit for this glory shining. See, he's shining where? In dark hearts. What he now calls in verse 7, dirt pots. Earthen vessels. Just a dirt pot. That's all y'all are. You're crack pots. You're cracked up. I mean, you're just messed up. But God does that on purpose so that you don't get the excellencies he does. So why is it that God is shining in imperfect beings right now and we're still groaning? He's just protecting his glory so we won't give it to anybody else. And so we're faced with our failures every day. And that's why he says God gives more grace. There's mercy new every day. So we're always going to need his mercy. There'll never be a time where you don't need his mercy. But you'll wake up recognizing your need for his mercy. He says, now I can get glory out of you. And that's where God shines in darkness. So God gets all the glory. We get none of it. It is through the gospel that God does this, but not just, listen, no one will ever get saved by you acting like Jesus. They'll see Jesus, but he becomes clearly displayed as you proclaim him. Jesus says this, flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life, and the words that I speak to you, they are Spirit, and they are life. Spirit not only works in us to transform us into the very image of Jesus, but he works in us to proclaim him. And that's what you exist for here. You need to be people who first live as Jesus, but so that you can now proclaim him without being called a hypocrite. And that your message isn't, how do the authors write it? There's no offense brought to the gospel because of you and your lives. So yeah, is it important that you live holy lives? Yes. Why? because the gospel is at stake. You mar the image of Christ. You mar the message of Christ. You hinder the message of Christ by the life that you live. Or you magnify it by the life that you live. So this is all of life for me. You reflecting, here it is, it's written right here, reflect, and proclaiming the glory of Christ on a cross. That's big picture stuff. That's what God is intending for us right now. He intends to shine out his Son through his glory as we reflect the cross and all of life and proclaim Jesus on a cross to dying people. So what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for how you live it out? You ought to be thinking. You ought to be searching in your life. Where do I fail in my reflection? Where have I veiled the glory of Christ? Yeah, in this relationship or that relationship, the glories of Christ and his gospel are not clearly seen here. And focus your attention. Pray according to those. Fast according to those things. Just start getting, just focusing your spiritual attention on letting that light shine. That sometimes, listen, here's some ramifications to this, implications here. Going to the cross wasn't fair. It wasn't just. It wasn't fun. It wasn't exciting. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It was a complete death. It's hard. To do what Jesus calls us to do means we die sometimes and we don't get justice, we don't get mercy, we don't get grace, we don't get anything we feel like we want and deserve. Sometimes just to give grace and mercy like Jesus does means a complete losing of yourself, giving up of your rights so that you might pile grace. But here's the glory that you need to see in that. It's in doing that that Jesus is shining the brightest. It is in that that Jesus gets his most glory. Where is light seen? In the greatest darkness. So understand that this call isn't easy. It's hard. And so, you know, I've gone through a couple of customers here recently that I think they've completely wronged me in a lot of ways, and I've lost $7,000 to $8,000 because of them, and that's been really, really hard, and I'm unhappy about it, but I just took it, and I said, God, you see that, you know that, and I just let God handle that, and I just gave it, because that's what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? He committed himself to him who judges justly. And by the way, that's where, let me just show you what Peter says to, just as how Peter uses this language. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, servants, be subject to your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust ones. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. For even hereunto were you called to suffer unjustly. Why? Because Christ suffered for you unjustly, leaving you to follow in his steps. Who, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he committed himself to the righteous judge, to the just judge. What was Jesus doing on the cross? God, you see, you know. I'm just going to love because that's my job. Your job is to judge. He just left the judgment to him, and he did the loving. And that's what God's called us to do. That's our command. Here is the law of Christ. Love like I loved on the cross. That's it. That's the law. You start loving like God loves on the cross. You start dwelling on what he actually did on the cross. Your life will begin to look more and more glorious, and light and glory will be shining to a greater and greater degree. All right, what do you say to that? How do you respond to that? How did you process that? What questions does it bring up? What applications? What should I have said extra? What verse came onto your mind? This is where you get to talk to each other and to me.
I think my initial response is a big hearty amen.
That's a big deal text for me, because that right there is really the lens through which I kind of look at the rest of the New Testament and rest of just everything. Yes, sir?
How does this not devolve into subjectivism?
Define that statement. I mean, restate your question.
My personal experience, or you chasing after some sort of mountaintop experience in that, or a form of quietism.
It's just a call to love people as Christ has loved them on the cross, and so.
Okay, we're not trying to ground this in my subjective experience. There's still an objective truth claim or reality there.
Correct.
Okay, just clarification, because it can be really easy to take what you said and turn it into an inward-looking kind of morbid introspection.
I think we should always be examining ourselves because our hearts are deceitful above all things and they're desperately wicked. And If I say I have no more room to grow, then I've just revealed that I have room to grow. Yeah, no, I'm not debating you, so I'm just sharing what I mean. And so when I call you to look to yourselves, you got to know that you don't always look like Christ. Where is it? And we can't excuse it, because what we're doing is we're veiling the glory of God. You know, we can't, because we'll want to excuse it. Well, I mean, you just don't know what my boss said and did. He deserves this or that. He might deserve this or that. But what does the cross say to that? It's mercy and grace only. You know, that's what the cross does. And that's why it's not human. It's completely. So the call of Christ to come and die and to follow Jesus in his death, it is hard. It is super hard. And when the rubber meets the road, and we say, and we together with Peter are saying, I will never hide your glory, Jesus. And then tomorrow when somebody's mean to us, and we're mean back, or we retaliate, or we sin in response, then, oh, I just did what Peter did, you know? But that's the point. That's the point. So life is going to be about God seeking glory through his Son, and me giving myself over to death so that he might be glorified in my life, in my life of death. You know, I mean, he that would follow me will take up a cross. I beseech you therefore, brothers, that by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. So it's a living death. That's what the call is to. And that means sometimes in those moments, I have to die to what my flesh is saying. That's why I've been given the Spirit. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that's, by the way, what it means. What's that? Okay, go ahead, son.
You have to be nice to God even though you fight.
This is true. We should always be nice to God. We're not laughing at you, buddy.
Yeah.
And to everybody. That's right. That's right. Okay, I'm done. Let's pray, and then we'll... continue with whatever's planned. Father, we love you. Jesus, we want you to be glorified in all that we are. We don't glorify you as we ought. We don't pretend to. And living a living death is hard, Lord. It is not human. It is not simple. But Father, I pray that we would be able to die like Paul calls us to, like Christ calls us to, that you might be seen in us, and that others might be saved because of the gospel that we proclaim and live. I pray that for these people here. I pray that you would just grow them in this grace for the sake of Christ and his glory. Amen.